number 166.
Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. We pray. Loving God and our Father, we thank you for this time we've been able to have together this weekend.
Amen.
Enjoy the truth that thou hast given to us, and we thank thee for others of like precious faith that we can go over these things with and to think on these things. And we think of the meeting ahead of us. Just pray for liberty, that our spirits would be restrained, and that thy spirit would have liberty. And we thank thee, our God and our Father, that thou art a kind God and a loving God. And we have confidence that there will be a blessing this afternoon. So we look to thee for help and dependence on thee. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let's look at the last verse in the book of Judges. It's a verse that is repeated many times. I think this is the last time it's found in the Bible. It says, chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes." And I'd like to suggest that this is a condemnation. And yet, it doesn't say people did what was wrong. They might have done things that were right. But the condemnation was they did what was right in their own eyes. And the sad thing remarked here, that there was no king in Israel. That is, there was nobody to keep control of things. There's nobody in charge. You know, you and I gather in such a way. We don't have a pope. There's no king amongst those gathered to the Lord's name. We could be guilty of the same thing that these people and the judges were guilty of, if we're not careful, because we don't have somebody in charge to get things straightened out when we goof up. There's a verse that we just had, I think, last week in our Mount Tabor reading. It says, all unrighteousness is sin. That's in 1 John 5. All unrighteousness is sin. I think we understand that. That is, if you do bad things, that's sin. That we understand. But there's a verse earlier in 1 John that says, or should be translated, I understand, sin is lawlessness. That is, sin is acting without reference to the law or to God. In other words, maybe I'm driving down the highway and I'm driving 60 miles an hour in a 65 mile zone. And I'm not doing it because the law says that. I'm doing it just because I think it's safe. That's lawlessness. I'm not breaking the law, but I'm doing what I think is right without reference to the law. Now, it's even worse, we find, when you sin against the law. But the point I'm bringing out is, right or wrong, people were wrong because they were doing it without reference to God and without reference to authority. Now, if we turn back in the book of Judges, in chapter 17, we have this same statement. It's in verse 6. "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That is in connection with idolatry. Everybody knows, I think everybody here knows idolatry is wrong. But you know what? The people that did this sin didn't know it's wrong. In fact, it's not like they're worshiping Baal or somebody else. The worship of idols like that didn't come in to Israel until Ahab introduced it. They're worshiping Jehovah with idols. They were making a mistake as to how God would judge things. But they had no king to tell them what to do. And so they did it the way they thought they ought to do it. And then in the next chapter, we find something a little bit different. Chapter 18 and verse 1, there was no king in Israel. Now, it doesn't say that every man did that was right in his own eyes. Because in chapter 18, they're doing something they knew was wrong. We find out that the idolatry spread. And we find out that they're going to go and kill a bunch of people and take their land. They're going to set up the idols and they're going to steal these idols. They did steal the idols and they're going to set them up after they wipe out a tribe. They knew they shouldn't be stealing those idols. But yet they're still worshiping those idols, as I understand it here, thinking of Jehovah, their God. But it doesn't say they did that which was right in their own eyes, because they knew it was wrong to steal those idols. Then in chapter 19, the same thing happens, or a similar thing happens. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim," and so on. And then we have the story of the concubine that was raped, killed. There's no king in Israel. There was no control over the immorality that was spreading there. Doesn't say that they did that was right in their own eyes. They knew what they did was wrong. But the conclusion of the whole book of Judges is that, which we had before, that they were doing that which was right in their own eyes. And as I say, what could be wrong with doing what's right? What you think is right. That's what all mankind ask of his fellow man. Do what you think is right. But there is something wrong with that. And there's something wrong with that that you and I need to be very much aware of. It's interesting to me that the first reference to that statement is not in the book of Judges, but in the book of Deuteronomy. It's in the chapter that was referred to yesterday, chapter 12. And in Deuteronomy, chapter 12, we often refer to the verse that was referred to, verse 13, "Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place where thou seest, but in the place where the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings." That we understand. There's a place that God would have us to worship. But earlier in that chapter, it says, in verse 8, "Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes, for ye are not come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over to Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, when he giveth you rest from all your enemies," and so on. And then it goes on to say, "When you offer your sacrifices, then you'll do that in that one place that God has set up." So it seems to me that here in this first instance of this statement, and we find it in Judges also, that doing that which was right in your own eyes was connected especially with spiritual things. We're not to do that which is right in our own eyes. We find often that we disagree with our brethren. Is that not true? You might find that you disagree with your parents. I did from time to time. Wife might find that she disagrees with her husband. I don't think there's many wives here that would disagree with that. I've often seen myself and others disagree with what our government does. I've had occasions in my life when I've disagreed with assembly actions. Actions that I heard about that had gone elsewhere. What becomes us if we do that which is right in our own eyes? And why is it that God, we might say, emphasizes this so much, not to do what's right in your own eyes? It's really very simple, I think. Because you and I can't get on together if we all do what we think is right. Because you and I are going to come at some point to something that we disagree on, and we're going to have to separate. And I'm going to say the Word of God says this, and you're going to say the Word of God says that, and we're going to have to separate from each other, which we already know is not according to the Word of God. And I think I could say that almost all divisions start out with a failure in love for our brethren, failure to obey the one and only new commandment that God has given, that the Lord Jesus gave us, to love one another. But even then, you wouldn't have a division. The division proceeds because we do that which is right in our own eyes. So what is it that's better than doing what's right? What we think is right. You know, you hear about a dispute someplace, and you want to get all the evidence. What happened? Who did wrong first? What does the Word of God say about this or that stage of the wrong that's been done? And we begin to analyze it, and the whole thing is wrong. The whole thing is wrong. Because we're setting about to do that which is right in our own eyes, to make our decision as to which side to choose on any given subject, whether it be a division or whether it be a decision to make on some other matter. You know, there's all kinds of things that come up all the time. Discipline. Whether to have a conference. You could make a long list of things that we could think about and maybe disagree on in our as we talk about things together. So what's the better way? How many times when we hear about something that we want to know the details about, how many times do you, and I condemn myself, fail to ask, what can I be submissive to here? What am I to submit myself to? Yes, Christians are to be watching and waiting. They're to be working for the Lord. We're to be worshiping. And we should be submitting. Christians are meant to be submitting people. You know, if I was a kid and my dad says, I think we should go this way on this subject, and I thought, I don't think that's right. I can be right even if my dad is wrong when I go along with him. Because I'm doing it because I'm submitting to him. I've sometimes heard of divisions in families where, let's say, the husband leaves the assembly. And the wife, it's said, stands firm. I don't think I admire that. She could be right, but then wrong, because she hasn't submitted. And now, sometimes it's not a matter of submission. Many times they agree, that's fine, and the wife has permission to continue, or the child has permission to continue. But where there is rebellion in the family, you can be wrong when you're right, or you could be double wrong. You could be wrong in the decision, and you could be wrong in your failure to submit. So I ask myself, when a matter comes up, what is it that I can submit to? Is there something that I can submit to? Maybe there's a question as to where the authority is in the assembly. There's two factions that say we have the authority and the other folks don't. I don't know what to do. What am I meant to do? Start gathering the evidence? See who did the wrong thing first? Have I looked for what I should submit to? I submit to the Word of God, yes. I submit, but then both sides claim that they've got the Word of God behind them. I submit to assembly authority, yes. But then both sides say they have it. And it's one person saying to another that the testimony of two different sides. What happens if I make my decision? Somebody else comes to another conclusion. We have a division. We have a division because maybe hundreds of miles away, one assembly chooses one side, another assembly chooses the other. Because they did that which is right in their own eyes. And who wants to do what's wrong? But do we have any scriptural authority to do anything other than that? What about in the book of Numbers where there's a man who dies in the field? They measure to find the nearest city. And that city has the responsibility. Do we not learn any lesson from that? I remember about 25 years ago, there was schism in New Jersey. And I got a call. I got, I think, four calls from Norman Berry. And he said to me, "Brother Paul, what do the local brethren think? Brother Paul, what do they think? What do the local brethren think about this?" And he'd say, "Paul, pray, pray." I got four calls and they all had that message in them. Pray, pray. What do the local brethren think, he said. You know, I didn't know for I think 10, maybe 20 years afterwards that he did not agree with what was coming down in New Jersey. He felt the other side was right. But he wouldn't tell me that. He knew that there was authority in nearness. The authority of nearness that overrode his opinion on subjects. I say that this fundamental principle, doing something that's right in your own eyes, that is where we have failed often. And at every point, it is for a Christian to ask what he can be submissive to. And there's times when it's simply the Word of God. I agree. Well, let me leave it at that. But it says sin is lawlessness. And I think that we can say that just about the definition of sin as lawlessness in 1 John is that last verse that we have in the book of Judges. Doing that which is right in your own eyes. Not wrong. Doing that which is right in your own eyes. Sin is lawlessness.
I know we only have a few minutes here, and I don't propose to give any long lecture, but just a few verses that might be helpful to our souls. I'm thinking of the subject of reward, which is too large and extensive to develop in a short time. But it is a distinctive truth of Scripture. There's various verses that bring before us the subject of reward. Paul said that he wanted to finish his course with joy and to fulfill the ministry which the Lord had given him to accomplish. And we know that the Apostle Paul did that. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. Now, reward is not a motive for our service. I think we are clear about that. It's often been pointed out. It's not a motive for service, but it truly is an incentive, an encouragement. Because God has given us various talents. He has entrusted us with abilities, with a work to do, a burden to bear. Every man has his work, his place to fulfill in the body of Christ, a work that is different than anyone else's. But you can be happy in that work the Lord has given to you. It's not a question of coveting someone else's position or work. God has put you in the body, and he's given that member an office to fulfill. It may not be in the public sphere prominent. We tend to have our judgment formed by the platform, that is, those who are able to deliver an address publicly are looked up to more so than others. But Scripture doesn't support that thought. Every one of us is a servant of the Lord. Every one of us has a work to do. And we read in 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Verse 13, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. That is the judgment seat of Christ, which takes place after the rapture, after we are present with the Lord. Our lives will be reviewed. I've often said, our sins will never be brought up to condemn us. They're buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness, in the depths of the ocean. But our works will be brought up. They will be resurrected to be manifest, not for condemnation, but for reward or for loss. How a child of God will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ, I do not know. But the Scriptures say clearly, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Lot is the prime example there. He was a believer. He was a righteous man that vexed his soul every day by the filthy conversation of Sodom, trying to change the character of that wicked city where he should never have been. But he wanted to improve the world, and he sunk down to the level of the world. And he lost his testimony and lost his family, and he was just saved by the skin of his teeth. A saved soul, a lost life. None of us, I am sure, want to end our Christian pathway in that way. But it's possible. We want to have a life that will tell for eternity, that will glorify our Lord Jesus here in this world and abide into that coming scene, regardless of how small the service may appear in the eyes of men. God has recorded in the book of remembrance everything you have done for him. As we said, the debit side has been canceled, but he's adding to the credit side there in the records, the annals of eternity. He is recording every act of devotedness to the Lord. This morning we had the remembrance. Beautiful meeting. And the sisters did not publicly participate. That would be disobedience to the Word of God. But they are an integral part of the meeting. And every thought on the Lord this morning was recorded, whether it be by sister or brother. Every thought, Malachi chapter 3. And so, let us remember that we are living lives in view of eternity. I've been studying the book of Ezra and Nehemiah lately, and you see some long, tedious lists of names that sometimes don't mean very much to us. We pass over them rather quickly and find it kind of laborious to read them. But you know, there's a lesson in those names. Those people who left Babylon, that city of idolatry, and made the long journey because they valued the name of the Lord Jesus, and they took that journey to Jerusalem and found it in a state of ruin, but they obeyed the word of the Lord and they desired to be where he had placed his name. Not everyone from Babylon returned. Their names are recorded there in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. God took notice of that sacrifice, of that desire to be where he was, to act in accordance with his word, to be restored to the ground of the truth, we might say. And so it is today. We are a feeble remnant at best, but God values every act of devotedness. Your presence at the meetings is a joy to the heart of God, will be rewarded. While at a conference like this, as our brother Wally mentioned, our hearts are uplifted. It seems that we're drawn more to the Lord and to one another in the bonds of Christian fellowship. And it seems easy to go on for the Lord when we're sitting in a conference like this. But we're going back, brethren, to our home meetings. It may be very small, week after week, the same little company, probably not much gift. That's not so important anyway. But there's not the numbers to encourage us and support us. But the Lord is the same. Young people, your meeting may be very small. It may be only a handful, and you might not have the fellowship that many have in the systems around us with all their activities. The Lord values your faithfulness in remaining there week after week, that's when the test comes. The Lord is the same when you get back home to your home meeting as He is right here in the conference. So be encouraged to press on and to be there, present, as often as possible. You know, I can remember in my earlier years of being gathered in Ottawa, certain brethren that they weren't gifted. They didn't take a lot of part publicly in the meeting. They didn't seem to have that ability. But their presence there, their warm handshake, their faithfulness in being attending the meetings through thick and thin was a great encouragement to me. I won't mention names, but what do we contribute to the meeting where we are? You know, we come looking for something, but let us be exercised to contribute something. And your presence at the meeting is a contribution in itself. I was just thinking to close, because time has gone, that in Revelation 19, we won't take time to dwell upon it at any length, but you remember that the marriage supper of the Lamb is mentioned here, and details given of that appearance of the bride in all her beauty there after the judgment seat of Christ, when our lives will be manifested, the rewards will be given, the crowns will be apportioned, only to be thrown at the feet of our blessed Lord, but the rewards will then have been provided. But notice, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous, this should read, the righteousnesses of saints. There she is, in all her bridal beauty. And that fine linen, clean and white, is the righteousnesses of saints. Here it is not divine righteousness, which we possess through the work of Christ, a righteousness that we stand in before God, perfect and accepted. This is not the righteousness mentioned here. This is our conduct in this world, our works, our good works, that we may have forgotten about. Doesn't matter if you forget about it. God will not forget your work and labor of love. He does forget our sins, but He won't forget our work and labor of love. And so here, the bride is displayed in all her beauty. But what is that beauty? It's what she has done in this world. It's her conduct, her life, our lives, shall we say. We are preparing our wedding dress. A young lady is going to be married in a few months, and night after night she works in the home on her wedding dress. No one sees what she is doing. She stitch after stitch, laboriously works on that dress, and the day comes, the wedding day, when she is displayed, when everything is seen publicly. Our lives are going to be seen publicly in that day, brethren, and God will reward faithfulness. We are now preparing our dress, and may there be in our lives that separation from this present evil world. And may we have our hearts attracted to Christ, not only at these meetings, but day by day. The test comes when we go back to our home assemblies, we encounter the same difficulties that we left behind, whether it be in the assembly, or at work or at school, they'll still be there. But the Lord is our captain. He's the captain of our salvation. And He is leading us through the wilderness. And if there is any little sacrifice in your life or mine, there will be a reward for that. And we all desire that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.